Good morning, everyone. It's good to be with you this morning on this beautiful spring day. I think all those Sunrun people are having a glorious day for their 10K. Last week, I finished up a rather lengthy preaching series through the Gospel of Luke. And in 2 weeks' time, we're going to begin a brand new series focused on the person of the Holy Spirit that's going to stretch throughout most of the summer. So that leaves me with 2 weeks, this Sunday and next, before I leave on sabbatical to bring something. And so what I'm going to do this week and next is I'm going to preach two standalone messages, both of them focused on a passage of scripture in the Old Testament to focus on a particular character. And I think in each of these messages, what I'm really after is I want to look at a person's story that's going to tell us something about God's heart and reveal to us something about the human heart. As I begin this morning, I want to ask a bit of an odd question, but I hope it'll make sense in time. Have any of you ever had a moron moment? Okay, I see one hand, so you and me. You know those couple, Matt, yeah, you've had lots of moron moments, Matt. I've actually been with you for some of them. But you know those kind of moments where you're not really paying attention and you're distracted and something happens that doesn't go exactly as you planned, and later on that day you end up looking at yourself in the mirror and you say, I am such a complete moron. I've had so many of these moments throughout my life, but I want to share one in particular with you. It happened a few years ago. I was still in Calgary. I was pastoring a church out there, and I had a dinner meeting to go to at the end of my work day. And I was meeting a brand new couple from the church. They were coming straight from downtown, two business people. And we were meeting at a bit more of an upscale restaurant. So I thought, rather than just jeans and casual wear, I should dress up a little bit, because I knew I wouldn't have time to get home in between. And so I put on the dress pants, the dress shoes, I had the crisply pressed shirt tucked in, all of that, and I was ready for what would happen later on. Around lunchtime, we had a delivery truck show up at our church, and on the delivery truck, we had ordered a brand new sort of custom massive paper cutter. It was kind of industrial size, was really heavy, and a front office assistant asked if me and another pastor could lug the thing inside the building. It was a couple hundred pounds. And so we went out there, we grabbed the thing, we put it where we needed to do, but by the time we were done, I had a massive black grease stain on my pant leg. And it was low enough that an untucked shirt wouldn't cover it, and I'm thinking, oh, great. You know, what a great first impression on this new couple. Well, about an hour later, it was time for lunch, and so I'm in the sort of the lunchroom with a number of staff, and I'm heating up what we ate for dinner the night before, spaghetti. And as I'm lifting my first forkful up to my mouth, I'm thinking to myself, I've got this terrible stain all over my right pant leg. Wouldn't it be awful if I dropped this forkful of spaghetti and it splattered all over my left pant leg? Does anyone want to guess what happened? So this spaghetti leapt off the fork, and I was somewhat paralyzed as it free fell towards my pant leg. Internally, I'm screaming, no! And a short while later, I'm in the bathroom at the sink. I'm furiously scrubbing my pant leg, and I'm thinking to myself, Mark, you are such a complete moron. Seldom do I, or probably any of us, feel like when it comes to life, we've finally arrived. We're in that place where everything is as we want it to be, and we're the people we want to be. And I think particularly when it comes to our character and our faith, most of us feel like we've got a really long way to go. We wish our faith was more bold and courageous in the face of obstacles and challenges, but often we're defined more by fear than we are by our faith. And so instead of standing tall in the face of difficulty, we find ourselves huddled in a corner, cowering. So this morning, I want to introduce you to a person from the Old Testament that had many of those unpleasant mirror moments. But this man, Gideon, through the gracious transforming work of God, was brought from a place of profound fear to faith. And I believe this is a bold move that God wants to lead many of us in today. So if you have your Bible, I want to invite you to open it with me to the book of Judges, You can find our story. It spans chapter 6, 7, and 8. So that's Judges chapter 6. And if you're using the blue Bible right in front of you, you can find the text on page 194. Now, this is a long story, and there's a lot of things that happen in Gideon's life, and so I'm not going to take you through every twist and turn. I'm gonna step into certain segments and skip over others entirely. It's not a matter of what's important and what's not, it's just simply what God's put on my heart for you today. So as I begin looking at Gideon's story, I want to give you a little bit of background. If you've never read through the book of Judges, you're going to find everything in this book. But what you will discover is a predictable cyclical pattern. The nation of Israel, who was called to worship the God of Israel, Yahweh, and Yahweh alone, would turn away from God and they would begin to worship false idols. God would raise up prophets. He would send them to the people, pleading with them to repent and return to God. The people would refuse. And when the people refused, after years of refusal, God would finally lift his hand of protection. And in lifting this hand of protection, a foreign nation would swoop in and begin to afflict and oppress them. Now, at some point, often years later, Israel would come to their senses. They would cry out to God and ask for mercy. And God would raise up a judge, a warrior deliverer, who would lead the Israeli armies into battle and into freedom from their oppression. God would rescue the nation. So in Judges chapter 6 and verse 1, we encounter the very beginning of one more of these cycles. Let me read it for you. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and for 7 years, he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. Now, during the time of Gideon, Israel was being overrun by the nation of Midian. At harvest time, we're told, the Midianites would swoop in. They would steal all of the harvest and the animals. And what they didn't steal, they would destroy. And Israel was left fearful and impoverished. Judges chapter 6 and verse 2 tells us that Israel's fear was so great, they started looking to the mountains and carving out shelters in the mountains so that the little they had wouldn't be taken from them. After 7 years, Israel cried out to God asking for help, but instead of helping them, God sent them a prophet with the following message. It's found in verses 8 to 10, and I'm going to paraphrase it for you. Essentially, the message is this: God brought you out of Egypt, people. He gave you every last thing you needed and more, but instead of following him, you've turned from him to these worthless idols that are made of good and stone. God has warned you repeatedly to stay away from these worthless idols because they have no power to help, to provide, or to protect. The mess you're in is a mess of your own making. Now, with a message like this, you would think intelligent people would repent en masse and return to the Lord so that he could provide and protect them once again. But we have no indication that anything like that happened immediately. And it strikes me that I see in Israel the same tendency that I see in myself. It's this spirit of entitlement when it comes to God. The spirit of entitlement makes people do very strange things. Sometimes it makes nations do very strange things, like expecting God to rescue them without really ever intending to turn to him, to follow him, to be obedient. But regardless of their intent, God does what God always does. He's merciful. And so he raises up a warrior deliverer to save people. And he doesn't do it because they deserve it or because they've repented en masse. He does it because God is a God who rescues and saves. I want to turn your attention now to the entrance of Gideon and to one of the key themes of the story, namely the theme of identity. So we first meet Gideon in Judges 6 verse 11, and we find him hiding in a winepress threshing wheat. Now, if you know anything about ancient agriculture, you don't take wheat into a winepress in order to thresh it. It was usually done out in the wide open where the wheat could be beaten, thrown up into the air, and the chaff and the wheat separated. But that's not where we find Gideon. In order to hide and protect the very little bit that he had, he's in this little pit of sorts, beating the wheat because he doesn't want his harvest stolen. Everything about Gideon smells like fear. Everything. We're told that an angelic messenger comes to Gideon with a word from God. And the words spoken over Gideon are recorded in Judges chapter 6 and verse 12. Let me read it for you. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." One of the great ironies in the scripture. He's cowering in fear, and the word the Lord speaks is, "I am with you, mighty warrior." And what we find is that this word begins a chain reaction in Gideon's life that leads to a transformation that he and us could never see coming. And it seems to me that God is still in the business of speaking these kinds of life-changing words. Words about who we are that at present have no grounding in reality. I'm sure that when Gideon heard these words, he probably looked over his shoulder and finally asked the question, "Are you talking about me? Mighty warrior, are you sure you mean me?" You see, when God speaks to us about the kind of person he wants to make us to become, it always sounds strange to our ears because he's talking about something that has no grounding in our present reality. And so when he says, "You're going to be the faithful one," or "the courageous one," or "the loving one," or "the strong one," we look at ourselves and we've got a million reasons why God's word could never come to pass, because we know ourselves. The difference is that God sees what is not yet. And God is the one who speaks it into being. Every word that God speaks comes to pass. Every word. Gideon and this angel begin this kind of back and forth dialogue. The angel has just greeted Gideon saying, you know, "Hail, mighty warrior." And Gideon's reply can be found in verse 13 and following. Again, let me just paraphrase it for us. Gideon says, "Do you have any idea the mess that me and my people are in? Are you blind to it? Maybe the Lord used to be with us at one time, but that's no longer the case. If he were, do you really think I'd be hiding in this wine press with my wheat? I've heard stories about God's strength from old, but that God abandoned us a very long time ago." This is what Gideon says. And as Gideon speaks, we see what's in his heart. It seems that Gideon doesn't really know God firsthand. He's heard that God was strong many years ago, but we see this fear because he knows his limitations and weakness. He can't control the situation he finds himself in. And what God does next is really astounding. He doesn't accuse Gideon. He doesn't chastise him because he's afraid or because he's lacking faith. Instead, he just brings him along. You see, God hadn't abandoned Israel. Israel had abandoned God. But now, through this one, he was going to bring rescue and salvation to his people. Gideon was probably very afraid when it comes to most things. But with this word that God spoke to him, Gideon was afraid that he wasn't enough, that he would never be enough, and that not even God's strength could make up for all of the lack that he felt. I think in many respects, Gideon's a lot like us. Gideon responds to God saying, I can't do what you're asking. I don't have any power or position or authority. But notice in this dialogue between God and Gideon that God just continues to bring him along. There's this little phrase that often comes up in our culture. It's a phrase that you know well. It goes like this. It's not what we know, it's who we know. Right? And in verse 16, God reminds Gideon, and he also reminds us that he doesn't ask any single one of us to be strong. It's not our authority, our influence, or our power that makes us useful to God. It's not what we know or what we can do that makes the difference. God makes the difference. God makes the difference. He goes with us. And he says to Gideon, I will go with you. I will fight on your behalf. All that God asked of Gideon and of us is that we put our faith in him. and simply be willing to go along as he leads. Well, Gideon, in spite of the supernatural encounter, isn't convinced, at least not yet. And most of us aren't either when God speaks to us about something he wants us to do. Pain has a way of ramping up our fear and our confusion. So when we find ourselves in the middle of difficulty, we often say, why would God allow this? Why would God ask me to be present in this kind of situation? Why doesn't he just make things easy? Now, Gideon didn't want to do what God was asking, and so he asked God for a miraculous sign. In essence, he says, God, if it's really you, and you're really going to provide what you promise, then prove it with a miraculous sign. If you send the sign, then I'll let you send me. So God indulges Gideon, because God is so gracious, even when we pray these kinds of prayers. And Gideon prepares an offering. And we're told that as he placed this offering on the rock, the angel of the Lord reached out with a staff, touched it, and it was instantly consumed by fire. Gideon had his proof, but his faith was still ruled by his fear. So I want to move on from this scene to the next scene in the text, and you're going to find it in verses 25 to 32. One of the lessons that we can learn from Gideon is that who you are at present isn't all that God intends for you to be. Who you are now isn't going to be the person that you become, and the path that you're becoming involves a step-by-step transformation. Before God can use Gideon, Gideon had to take care of some business in his own backyard. And as you read through the text, what you find out is that Gideon's own father and people in the town were worshiping false idols. They had an Asherah pole set up in their backyard, this shrine to a false god. And God makes it clear to Gideon, I want to deliver Israel, but I can't go with you until you remove these false gods and put your trust in me. So I want to just give you one brief principle from this section of the story, and I'm just going to move on. The battle for your transformation and my transformation will always begin in your own backyard. Always. Until we're willing to deal with the junk that's in our lives, God is going to be hindered in bringing us along in the rest of the journey. And so it becomes really important that we're aware of what is in our own backyard, of what it is that stands in the way of a faith-filled, loving relationship with God. It may be fear. It may be an unhealthy relationship. It may be unhealthy pursuits. It may be some kind of sin. But becoming a man or a woman of God requires us to have the courage to look within and to allow the Spirit to expose thoughts, attitudes, priorities, and actions that get in the way of God. And this work that needs to be done is not left up to your strength or my strength. This is God's work too. He will do this work, but we need to be willing. We need to invite him. The next scene immediately follows. Gideon tears down the shrine. He's filled with the Holy Spirit, and he puts out a call to Israel, and 32,000 men rally to his cause. He's now got an army to face the Midianites. So God supernaturally provides Gideon with an army, but Gideon is still without faith. And so he wants another sign just to make sure. So he sets up a little bit of a science experiment. And here's how it went. He said, God, what I'm going to do is I'm going to take a piece of wool and I'm going to lay it on the ground. And when I wake up tomorrow, if the ground is dry and the wool is wet, then I'll know that you've done this for me and that you intend to save Israel by my hand. So he sets up this little science experiment, and he wakes up the next morning, and it's just as God as God can do. The fleece is wet, the ground is dry. Gideon still has cold feet though, and he says to himself, "Well, that was probably too easy. I'm going to ask for the exact opposite sign: dry wool and a wet ground." And so he lays that out again, and God once more comes through again with a sign. Now it's interesting. Scripture can be misread 100 different ways. I've had lots of people look at this story of Gideon, and what they take from this story is, oh, that's how I discern God's will. I say, God, if you do this thing for me that I'm going to put out as a fleece, if you do that, then I'll know that you want me to do this. And that's completely misreading the text. That's not what's going on here. Now, we like these kind of wool tests that we put in front of God exactly because they don't need faith. It's a science experiment. You know, if the litmus paper turns red, it's an acid. If it turns blue, it's a base. In this kind of scenario, we don't need faith. I think laying our fleeces before God is not meant to be the way that we discern His will. And even though it worked, the scene teaches us less about how to discern God's will and more about the kind of God that we serve. God is a God who's so gracious and so compassionate. And though we ask for signs over and over and over, when He's already told us what He wants us to do, He frequently indulges us because He wants us to trust Him, because He wants us to know how much He loves us. A number of years ago, good friends of mine and my wife's, a husband and wife, began to think about starting a family. And as they prayed about the beginning of kids, God really put on their heart to adopt a child from a foreign country. And as they prayed about where, Thailand was the country that they decided to adopt from. But what they discovered as they went through the adoption process is that it can be quite expensive. And the expenses were a lot greater than their own resources. But because God continued to prompt them, I want you to adopt from overseas, they kept moving through the process knowing that they didn't have the money for it. And at every stage of the process, God provided money in unexpected and surprising ways, whether it was extra work or family or friends or people coming alongside. Whenever they needed the funds, they were always there. But the day came when they had one final installment to make. It was a little over $3,000, and they didn't have the money. And sort of the sources of supernatural provision seemed to be drying up. And so they began to look into things like a short-term loan or something like that, because they really felt like God was saying, keep moving forward. So one Sunday they went to church, and during the worship singing, God gave the wife a vision. And in the vision, she saw a birdcage, and the door was swung open to the birdcage, but there was still this tiny, beautiful little bird inside, seated on the perch. Hadn't flown out yet. And so the vision came to mind, and she was just saying, Lord, what is this supposed to mean? It doesn't seem to have anything to do with anything. And God didn't give her any clarity until a few days later. People from the church swung by for coffee, and they gave them a little card, and she opened the envelope, pulled out the card, and on the front of the card there was a picture of this little Thai boy holding a birdcage. And the door was swung wide open, but there was this beautiful little bird still seated on the perch. And when she opened the card, there was a check inside for the final installment, the whole amount. You see, faith isn't waiting for concrete evidence and then deciding, okay, God, I'll trust you and take a step. That's not faith. Faith gets our feet moving in God's direction, trusting that God will provide all the resources along the way. The last scene I want to draw your attention to in Gideon's story, it begins in chapter 7 and verse 1, and I've entitled this scene just an unfair fight. See, in order to deliver Israel from Midian, first God had to deliver Gideon from his independence. Gideon has his sign. He's got some faith and an army of 32,000 men. Gideon knows he's going to be facing an army that's about four times the size of his own. But 32,000, that's not a bad start. I think that for Gideon and for many of us, we confuse self-confidence with faith. And the two are not the same thing. God needed to sift Gideon. His faith was in a sign and maybe in an army, but it wasn't yet in God. And so quite deliberately, God began to shrink Gideon's army. In chapter 7 and verse 2, again paraphrasing, God says to Gideon, I know what's going on in your head, Gideon. If you take your army and you defeat this superior numbers, you'll forget all about me. You have way too many men. Tell the men that if any of them are afraid, they can pack up and they can go home. And so Gideon relays this message to his army. If you're afraid, you can pack up and go home. And 22 of the 32,000 men grab their stuff and bolt. He's only got 10,000 left. But God said to him one more time, you still have too many men. And the question is, too many for what? The answer is, too many for it to be an unfair fight. And that's exactly what God wanted, an unfair fight. Now, if you're anything like me, you only want to be a part of fair fights. You want things to be evenly matched, or perhaps for you to have all the advantage, because we want to win, of course. A fair fight gives us the sense that we're in control of our own destiny, or that our unique skills, experience, ingenuity will be the deciding factor. But once again, faith is not the same thing as self-confidence. The only way we learn to trust God is when we find ourselves in situations that are beyond our control, when our strength is failing and the situation is dire. Now, most of us take the self-help route. We work harder. We want to improve all of our knowledge and skills, trying to conquer every weakness we have. But here's the thing. We're limited, created beings. We don't have all the answers. We don't control all the outcomes, and we don't write most of the rules. The fact that we are not God means that we will always be dependent. We will always need Him. And one of the most important steps on this journey from fear to faith is admitting to God, to ourselves, and to people all around us that we have and will always have weakness and limitation. Once we've made this confession, we can stop trying to eradicate weakness, and we can submit our weakness and brokenness to God. And in the Lord's hands, weakness becomes a weapon. The Apostle Paul, in 2 Corinthians 12, is sharing with a church he planted a struggle that he experienced. He says that at one point in his life, he was experiencing great suffering and weakness. And three times Paul prayed exactly like all of us pray when we find ourselves in weakness. He said, God, take it away. I don't want to be weak. I don't want it to hurt. Make it go away. And this is God's response. Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness. Therefore, Paul says, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. For when I am weak, then I'm strong. See, when we submit our weakness to God, it becomes a weapon in His hands, because it becomes the avenue through which He comes and He fills us with everything that we need. You may be praying these days that God would make you strong. That God would make you so strong that you could handle the situation you find yourself in all on your own and come through it unscathed and victorious. And this prayer, in essence, is a prayer for independence. It's a prayer for God to make you so strong that you'll no longer need Him. And this is not a prayer that God will ever answer. Instead of praying for independence, we pray for God's strength to be made manifest in us, His strength in our weakness, so that we and everyone around us will know that He is God, that He's the strong one, that He's the wise one, that He's the capable one. This is how we pray. Gideon's army went from 32,000 down to 10,000, all the way down to 300. And this is the kind of fight that God wanted. A fight that was so lopsided, so unfair, that Gideon and his men had no choice but to put their trust in God. I want to move to the one final scene, and you can find it in chapter 7, starting at verse 9. Gideon's fear is exposed. His faith is failing. He's only got 300 men facing an army of over 100,000. And God gives to Gideon an encouraging word. And in chapter 7, verse 9, we read, during that night, the Lord said to Gideon, get up and go down against the camp, because I'm going to give it into your hands. If you were afraid to attack, go down to the camp with your servant Purah and listen to what they're saying. Afterwards, you will be encouraged. And so Gideon did just that. He put on his camouflage, he snuck down under the cover of night, and he cozied up beside one of the enemy tents. And in verses 13 to 15, this is what we read. Gideon arrived just as a man was telling a friend his dream. "I had a dream," he was saying. "A round loaf of barley bread came tumbling into the Midian camp. It struck the tent with such force that the tent overturned and collapsed." His friend responded, "This could be nothing other than the sword of Gideon, son of Joash, the Israelite. God has given the Midianites and the whole camp into his hands." Now, on three different occasions, God had said to Gideon, "Gideon, don't worry. I'm going to deliver the Midianites into your hands." But it wasn't until he heard this word straight from the mouths of the enemy that he believed and was filled with courage. Verse 15 tells us that right then and there, just outside the enemy's tent, he worshiped. He worshiped God. And this is the first moment of faith. I suspect he worshiped very quietly, lest he arouse the camp. But he worshiped. He went back to his men. And moments later, God delivered Midian into their hands. One of the boldest moves that will ever take place in your life and mine is this journey from fear to faith. In my own life, I've found that fear isn't something that I conquer. Fear needs to be replaced with a greater fear, the fear of the Lord. Not that any of us need to be afraid of God, but we need to acknowledge that he's bigger and stronger than anything of which we are afraid. And in the book of Proverbs, we have this repeating refrain that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. In other words, when we give ourselves to God, when we put our trust in him, he gives us eyes to see, new lenses, if you like, to see what he sees, to know what he knows, so that we can begin to follow after him. God is loving, he's present, and he's powerful. This is the one that we give our lives to. I know that life is filled with difficulty and challenge. Mine is. And it's to be expected, because we live in a world that's been broken because of sin. But what we do know is that Jesus has overcome this world. Difficulty and pain will not be forever. And in every tight spot, his presence and his power is available to us. So these days, if you find yourself in a tight spot, surrounded by trouble, I want to encourage you to look to him. Psalm 34, verse 7 says, "The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them." And this is the picture that God continues to bring to my mind. I may be surrounded by trouble, but me and all of my troubles are surrounded by God. We're completely enveloped by his presence. Now, I know that the temptation is going to be for you and I to simply pray, "God, take it all away. I want an easy, unhindered life." And I want to suggest to you, we're not going to have that life until Jesus returns. God isn't looking to simply deliver us from our difficulties. He's looking to deliver us from ourselves. He wants to remove from us things like fear and doubt. God wants to move us from fear towards faith. He wants to move us from doubt towards trust, from sin towards righteousness. These are the bold moves that God makes when the Holy Spirit is operating in our life. And all of these moves have to do with the person you're becoming. The person you are at present is not the person God is making you to be. He's making you to be more. He sees who you will become. And that's why God is never disappointed in who you are at present. So wherever you find yourself these days, whatever part of your character and life has not yet been transformed, don't be discouraged. God sees where you're going, and he's not finished with you yet. He will be faithful to fulfill every word that he's spoken. This time I want to invite Dana and the team to come and to lead us as we worship. As Dana and the team come, I'm going to pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for what you did in the life of Gideon. It's one more reminder that you don't just do these things in the past, but you do them in the present, and you'll continue to do them in the future. And so, Lord, we bring our lives to you. We bring the junk from our backyards. We bring our fear, our doubt, our confusion, our pain. And we ask for your manifest presence, We pray that we might see ourselves and our circumstances through the light of your presence. Give us new eyes to see. And we pray, Father, in the middle of trouble, that you would come and encircle us so that even our troubles and difficulties will need to bow in your in the presence of your power. Father, it may be that today and in this very moment, you are going to release people from some things that bind them. And so in the strong name of Jesus, I pray freedom and release over my people, that they would know your peace, that they would know the release of fear and doubt. I pray, Father, that even now your love would be poured out through the Holy Spirit. You are a strong, good shepherd. And we ask that you would lead us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.